Well, welcome. Again, for those that are here at the North Campus and for the folks joining us at our Fig Garden Campus, for those of you who don't know, we are kind of peculiar. We're one church in multiple locations. So we have people that will meet here at the North Campus throughout the day, and then people that are meeting over at Fig Garden. And for the folks at Fig Garden, really excited. Next week I'll be able to hang out with you live. So we're excited to kind of change it up a little bit and push on boundaries a little bit when it comes to how we do church. And so just so you know, next week is an exciting week for us. We're launching 6 services on this campus, another service at our Fig Garden campus, so it's going to be a very interesting week. But that being said, let's dive in. Have you ever had somebody come up to your door, maybe with their family, knock on your door, hand you a magazine, and want to talk to you about their God? And as you interact with them and you're listening, you hear some things that sound familiar if you have a biblical worldview, and you say, well, I think I know that, And that kind of sounds right, and that does sound good. Or maybe you've had the sharp young folks who knock on your door with their bikes on the curb and their elder so-and-so, and they want to tell you about their church and the value that they have for family and who they think Jesus is. Have you ever had those conversations where you're listening to them and it sounds right, but there's just there's a check in your spirit, but you're not sure why? Like, you don't really know how to articulate it, or if as you do, you end up playing Bible ping pong with these people, who you throw something to them and they kind of fire it back to you, and fire it back to you, and you ask a question, they say, no, that's not till week 6. But if you'll let us come and meet with you every week for 6 weeks, then we'll get to that question. Have you ever been there? They come knocking on my door too, and it's always fascinating having the conversations with them. Because there's times that you're listening to them, and as a pastor, I'm going, that sounds almost right. And for most people who sit in the pews, when somebody knocks on their door and it sounds almost right, they don't have really the biblical framework to know why it's not. I want to show you this morning in our time together from the text in John chapter 1 a couple of things that will help you understand the nuance between the knock on the door and almost right and what's biblical. And what I'd like to do in our time together is tag team a little bit. Jared unpacked last week very effectively John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He brought up a theme, simple yet profound. What I want to do is kind of tag team it. Y'all remember the old school, like WWF stuff? That's like really old, back when it was real, right? And there was always the tag team duos, you know, when one guy would get out there and, you know, he'd drop an elbow on him and clothesline a guy and then he'd tag his partner. That's exactly what I want to do with Jared here this week. Because I think he did a great job in verse 1, but I think verses 2, 3, and 4 are going to snap right together and continue in that theme of simple yet profound. Let me read the text just to begin. John chapter 1, verses 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What I'd like to do is lift up several facets of the person of Jesus and kind of spin it around a little bit, let you see a bunch of different things from this text and also other ones. We're going to use John 1 as a very good excuse to go all over in your Bible today, so I hope you have one. If not, let us know, because in the coming weeks, you're going to need one, because we're going to stay very closely to this book. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the first thing I want you to notice, the first facet of this Jesus who is simple yet profound, is the idea that He pre-existed. Notice the language in verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. For the most part, Greek to English is a very good translation. I've mentioned in previous times together that one of the most frustrating experiences I've ever had was taking Greek in grad school. Because you'd spend 3 hours translating this text only to read your English Bible in 30 seconds, and it's exactly what you spent 3 hours translating. So it's a very maddening experience to spend that much time and that much money to retranslate a Bible. Somebody's already done a great job translating. However, there are a few cases where understanding the original language helps tremendously. This happens to be one of them. The word eimi in Greek means to be or to exist. When it's in the imperfect tense, which is what this Word was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's all the same imperfect tense, which means that there is no allusion in this text whatsoever as to any sort of origin or of God or of what's called the Logos, the Word, the essence or personification of God. This personification, which, by the way, as Jared mentioned last week in verse 14, is going to become flesh. So there's no indication or allusion to origin of either God or of the person of Jesus Christ. It does, however, communicate eternal existence. Very important point. From the very beginning of this book, John doesn't mess around. He throws heat in every verse, and he digs deeply in every verse. The idea being in verses 1 and 2 that this Jesus whom we serve, one of the facets of Jesus is that he is pre-existent. He never came into being. Yes, he clothed himself in human flesh, but he existed before the foundations of the world eternally. Very important point. Because when somebody comes and knocks on your door and wants to talk to you about their Jesus and a progressive revelation that Latter-day Saints had come up with, they're going to suggest to you that this Jesus was both created spiritually and came into physical being from a physical relationship of God with the Virgin Mary to create a physical Jesus. Let me read some of the writings. This is from Brigham Young. He said, "The birth of the Savior was as natural as the birth of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of the Father, as were our fathers." Another reading from a gentleman named Bruce McConkie from the original Quorum of the Twelve of the Church of the Latter-day Saints says this, "Christ was begotten by an immortal Father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers," assuming that there was a sexual interaction with God and Mary. This from Milton Hunger, another member of their Council of the 70, said this, "Jesus is the literal spirit brother of Lucifer, a creation." Their concept is that God had some sort of intercourse with Mary, gave birth to Jesus. Also, there was another child from God that was Lucifer. So Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. So when they knock on their door and they tell you they're Christian, they are not Christian. They might be Christ-like because they have great family values. You can't argue with that. They have great lifestyles. You can't argue with that. But when you really dig down and ask the question of who is Jesus, they will say that Jesus is a God. He is not the God. And in their thought, God matured, took upon himself deity. You and I have the opportunity to take upon ourselves deity, to seal ourselves, create celestial children that will worship us and populate our own heaven. That's the doctrine. So when they knock on the door and say, "Who is Jesus?" Oh, we're Christian. You've got to unpack that and say, really, who is Jesus to you ultimately? Because the Jesus that the Bible communicates is pre-existent. Revelation 22 says of Jesus, quoting himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Matthew 25 says of Jesus, "Then the king will say to those who are on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Turn in your Bible just for a second to Ephesians 1. Let's dive into some cross-references here just for a moment. In Ephesians 1, I'd like to look at verses 3 and following through verse 14. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3, listen to this. And I want you to just listen to what pronoun is mentioned. This is Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, which works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. He says, 13, finally, in Him also, you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This Jesus who we're talking about as a pre-existent Savior, who was around from the very beginning, was, is, and always will be God. And we'll get into that more back in John now. That's this Jesus whom we serve, both simple yet profound. Second facet I want you to see in Jesus back in John chapter 1 is in verse 3. I'm sorry, in verse 1 rather. It says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. If you were to read this from an Hebrew mind and you heard in the beginning, immediately you would probably do what most of us do who've been exposed to the Bible. We'd remember the earliest book of beginnings, in the beginning, God. So let's do that for a moment. Flip to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created, it says, the heavens and the earth, back in Genesis. Genesis brings out, by the way, the nobility of your Bible, because it speaks from eternity past. And it points out to us the very foundations of human existence. Look at just, for example, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there's a time to creation. God, who's the person, created, there's the force. Heavens, which is space, and earth, which is matter. So in the very beginning of your Bible, the first verse fired for us in the Scripture has a time, person, force, space, matter, creation. That we didn't evolve, we didn't oops ourselves into existence, you're not a mutation. You exist because in the beginning, God created. You say, well, that makes me feel so small. Yeah, get in line, that's exactly the point. Because God, in the beginning, created us. It answers massive philosophic questions. The word ontos in Greek is the word that means to be. Where we get our ontology, the study of being, comes from in the beginning, God. Where did we come from? In the beginning, God. The word pisteo means to believe. Our epistemology is the study of what we believe. We get our study of epistemology because of in the beginning, God. We think because God has intelligence. We have morals and ethics because God does. We're shaped in His image according to Genesis 2. We have our epistemology because of in the beginning, God. There is a truth that was revealed. It's in Christ. Pilate, when Jesus was in the process of going through those mock trials, getting Him to the cross, he asked the question, what is truth? The truth is, in the beginning, God. It's the only place you find truth is in a divinely revealed message. And then finally, but not completely, of course, is the word telos, which is completeness. That's what the word means. We get our teleology, which is a study of completeness because of in the beginning, God. God created. Everything that He creates reproduces after its kind. There is no such thing as a transitional form or a missing link. There's no donkey seal. It doesn't exist. Why? Because in the beginning, God created after its kind. So creation has order. So birds fly in the air, fish swim in the sea, there's land, there's air, there's atmosphere, because God created it. It's where we get our teleology. And then we also get our cosmology, the study of the universe. Cosmos means universe, and the logos means the essence or revealing of God. So your universe is defined by the essence and the revealing of God. That's cosmology. Point being, in the beginning, God gives us an understanding of the universe, its totality and humanity and its existence with it. That's where cosmology comes from. In the beginning, God. Now, we've got a problem. In the beginning, who created? Thank you so much. I'm so glad somebody finally broke the silence. In the beginning, God. Y'all just looked at me. All right. In the beginning, God created. Flip back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 3 says this, all things came into being through Him. Speaking of who? The Logos, Jesus. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, who? Jesus. Nothing came into being that has come into being. We've got a fundamental biblical problem. Because Genesis says, in the beginning, God created. John says, in the beginning, Jesus created. So who's right? Is this a contradiction? You ever had somebody tell you that? Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. I beg to differ. I was reading an article in the paper just this last weekend. A pastor talking about punting inerrancy, that he doesn't believe the Bible, you can take it literally because it's so full of errors. And I think, what in the world are you doing in ministry? Go sell something else. Go sell something else other than a false gospel. In the beginning, God. Did God create? Did Jesus create? We've got to solve that problem. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jesus is the agent of creation. So who's right? Flip to Colossians chapter 1 just for a moment. Let's get a second opinion. Let's see what Colossians 1 says. Paul, writing to the church of Colossae, Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. Speaking of Christ in verse 15, as the He, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This person of Jesus. So is it a contradiction? How do we alleviate this tension? Some have suggested to alleviate the tension, you say, well, Jesus was a God and God was a God, and they just kind of partnered in the thing. Which is interesting until you recognize in passages like Deuteronomy 6 that the Jews would fight for monotheism to the death. That God was one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. So to assume that there's two gods would be a serious heresy, probably deserving of you getting dirt clods thrown at you till you died in their culture. Is there one God who's manifested himself in different ways? Which is one way that we try to explain it. It's called modalism. It's not correct, but that's what some people assume, that God the Father reveals himself in the Old Testament. Jesus at the incarnation is the second manifestation of God, and then the third is after the ascension, the Spirit that was given at Pentecost. It's interesting, and it sounds clean until you read through the Bible. And you realize in your Old Testament, you see images of the Spirit of God present. Spirit hovers over the waters in Genesis 1, verses 2 and following. You see David cry out in the Psalms, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You see the Spirit of God coming upon people in the Old Testament. So clearly there's a manifestation of the Spirit there. The other problem you have as you continue to play that thought out is that it says of God that there's no variation or shifting shadow, as if God reveals himself some way and then changes and reveals another. And then you notice as you read through the Scripture the presence of a very fascinating character. You see angels of the Lord mentioned. You see an angel mentioned. But there's a very special picture in the Old Testament of somebody called the angel of the Lord. When the article is present, the angel of the Lord, it's a very specific person. You see this person when Abraham's sacrificing Isaac in Genesis 22. You know, when he's about to kill his son and the angel cries out, you know, Abraham, Abraham, and he stops him. That's the angel of the Lord. You see it when Jacob has his cage fight with God in Genesis chapter 32 and God pops his hip with the touch of a finger. That's the angel of the Lord. You see it with Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. Most theologians would say that this appearing of the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ, which throw the wheels off of that whole thought that God revealed himself as God the Father first, because you see both the Spirit and Jesus present. So, does the Bible teach a triunity of God or triunity of God? One God in three persons. The Old Testament certainly allows for it. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. The word Elohim is the word used, which means mighty one, strong one. It also is plural, which is really interesting. God refers to himself in plural. Think about the formation of man. God says, let me make man in my image. No, he didn't say that. He said, let us make man in our image. So does God, is he revealing himself or communicating to himself in third person? I mean, what's that work? You know, what's going on there? Or could it be that God is allowing from the very foundations of the world, Trinity? You also notice in the New Testament an incredible reality. Jesus at his baptism is being baptized, so Jesus is present. You see the Spirit descending like a dove, and then you hear a voice crying out, the voice of the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit all present. Each one of these elements of God, if you will, each one of these persons of God assert themselves to be deity. So we either have three gods or we have one God in three persons, which I want to suggest to you is the teaching of the Scripture. Now, people get all bent out of shape. They go, I can't be true. I say, why? They say, well, the word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. I go, that's actually an argument from silence and isn't a very good argument, considering the name God isn't mentioned in the entire book of Esther, yet you don't question God's existence, right? And so you see the concept of deity mentioned and the concept of Trinity throughout the text. Now, in the early church, they started formulating creeds to help them establish what is the true and incorrect teaching of who Jesus was. The first thing that started getting pushed on was this concept of Trinity. The Apostles' Creed, which is the earliest creed written in the 3rd or 4th century, doesn't give us much about Trinity. It's not even an issue that's being argued about then. So it just says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And then that's all it kind of says, following with the sufferings and whatnot. But in terms of Trinity, there's nothing. Until a guy named Arius comes along. You've heard of Arianism? Arianism begins to push on the nature of Trinity, as if God was a created, or Jesus rather, was a creative being, and therefore not triune, and he denies any concept or notion of Trinity. And so in 325, the Council of Nicaea gathers under the edict of Constantine to formulate theology. What does the Bible truly say? And so let me read you an excerpt from the Nicene Creed that was written in 325 and expanded in 381 in Constantinople. Here's what it says. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in all things visible and invisible. And here it comes. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, listen to this, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That's their official stance. Point being, this Jesus is simple, yet profound. Correct Trinitarian language is we have one God in three persons. The person of Jesus is the agent of creation. Therefore, to say that one God in three persons, God is the agent of creation. In the beginning, God, yes. Jesus created, yes. Why? One God, three persons. It's the nature of Trinity. Which brings out, by the way, incredible intimacy of this God whom we serve. This God whom we serve is not deist. He didn't wind the world up like a watch, say, have fun with that, I'll see you in about three millennia, and go on vacation. This God whom we serve is intimate. When you read passages like Psalm 139, where the psalmist cries out, I was fearfully and wonderfully made, knit in my mother's womb, even before then you knew me. Who? God? Yes, and Jesus. This Jesus who knows our sin, knows every hair on our head, this Jesus who's intimately involved with us, was present in creation and made us, shaped us. You ever notice the things you care about that you made versus things that somebody else made? Like you make something, it can be the most God-awful contraption ever made, but because you made it, by golly, you've got ownership, right? This Jesus shaped us, made us, knew us, and even when we were yet sinners, died for us. That's the nature of the intimacy that Trinity gives us. The other interesting thing about it, and then we'll move on, is it affirms the nature of substitutionary atonement. Here's what I mean. We have a holy God and a sinful man. There's a divine offense that occurs in Genesis 3. Shockwaves go out through all creation. We're both sinners because of deed and inheritance. Be encouraged, there is no getting around it. Both the seminal and federal head of Adam transfers to us and imputes to us sin. So be encouraged, there's no getting around it at all, other than the one who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So in order for us to have peace with God, we need a divinely provided substitute. If Jesus is not fully God, and he's like us, we don't need Jesus, we just need to behave better, and we'll earn the favor of God. But the only way we can have favor with God is if God provides for us a God sacrifice, an offense equal to him. And his sacrifice, if he is fully God, is sufficient, which is evidenced, of course, by the resurrection of Jesus. That God's not somehow so disgusted with Jesus that he just killed him and left him. No, he killed him, and then he rose him from the dead, as to say to us, by faith in him, you can have life as well. This final comment I'll make about Trinity, and then we'll move on. One author put it this way, and I think it's well said. He said, try to understand the Trinity and you will surely lose your mind. You ever felt like that? Somebody says, hey, tell me about the Trinity, and you just kind of go, you know? But he goes on to say, fail to understand the Trinity and you will surely lose your soul. I think that's well said. And we're scared to talk about Trinity because the word's never mentioned. The word may not be, but the concept sure is. So we need to understand when those people knock on our door and want to talk about their Jesus, they better make sure they're talking about the Jesus of the Scriptures, not of their own writings. Now, look at verse 3, continuing in the back there. It says, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There was a false teaching that matter was evil and spirit was good. It's called Gnosticism. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae combating this concept. Gnosticism suggested that the flesh is evil. You ever felt like that? I mean, I know there's evil in me, but it's not that my flesh is evil and my spirit is, you know, somehow spiritual. This text literally says that not even one thing came into being that didn't come from Jesus. So Jesus created everything, things that seem spiritual and things that seem not spiritual. The way it plays out in our life, most people don't assume they're Gnostic in the way they pursue life, but we have seeds of it. The seeds look for us like secular and sacred. Like coming to church is sacred. Going to lunch after church, well, that's secular. This music, because it's by this band, is sacred. This music, because it's by that band, is secular. That's Gnosticism. See, the beauty of it is God never makes a distinction between secular and sacred. All things can be redeemed for the glory of God. All things can be spiritual. All things can be sacred. That's the beauty of everything being created by Jesus that has come into existence. It is all opportunities for the sacred. Now, notice in verse 4. It says, in him was life, and this life, or the life, was the light of men. Clearly, we've seen so far that Jesus was the agent of creation. So very few people at this point would push on the idea that the bios of life, the physical life, came from Jesus. But what's interesting is in verse 4, when it says, in him was life, he doesn't use the word bios. He's not talking about physical life, as if check your pulse, drink too much coffee, get the shakes. He's not talking about that kind of life. He's talking about zoe, which is the idea of spiritual life. One of the themes of the book of John, he mentions it about 50 times in the book. Life. In him was life. I came to give you life and life abundant. It's the idea of eternal life. And so he says literally in verse 4, in him was life, both physical, bios, and spiritual, zoe, was life. He is the author of it all. He made dirt breathe in Genesis 2, breathed into it the breath of life. And he also takes dead people who are dead in their trespasses and sin and breathes into them spiritual life. That's the nature of being born again. And so he is the author of both physical and spiritual life. And notice it says of that, that light, or that life rather, was the light of men. You want to know what makes you magnetic in life? It's not your personality. I hate to break your heart. For all you extroverts here, let me just go ahead and shoot the bubble down right now. It's not your personality. Not the way you dress. You can wear the coolest jeans, you can have the nicest clothes, you can drive the sharpest car, live in the best home. What makes you magnetic to the world around you is Jesus in you. It's your zoe. It's your spiritual life that shines to the world around. You see a lot in the gospel about this sense of light, and we're going to unpack it more in the weeks to come, but you can take that light and you can hide it because you're embarrassed to buy it or you say it's private, you know. The scriptural teaching is that in him is life, and this life is the light of men, that we ought to let our light shine before men, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father. Our eternal life should shine to the people around us. That's the concept that John's trying to lay out for us. In him is life, and this life is the light of men. That's the point. We'll unpack verse 5 maybe next week. We'll stop here for today. But let me just say this. This Jesus whom we serve is simple. Truly is. My daughters can come home and quote verses they're reading in Kids Connection and learning there, and it's simple. For God so loved the world. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They can get that. But this Jesus is also profound. He's pre-existent. He's triune. He's the eternal God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the agent of all creation. This Jesus whom we serve is simple, yet profound. Takeaway for this message, not four things to have a healthy family. Here's the five things you need to do to save your marriage. None of that. The takeaway is simply this. Who is your Jesus? Because we formulate opinions and thoughts on who Christ is, and we shape our theology around our opinion. Our desire is we meet together, not to be condescending, not to throw stones at anybody, but to throw scripture at all of us, to say, if this is what the text says, do we need to adjust our theology a wee bit? I'll tell you a story real quickly, and then we'll go into worship. I was in Denton, Texas. I'd been there for about 2 weeks. That's where I lived when I went to grad school in Dallas. And we went to this retreat, and the pastor was teaching the Word of God. And he was teaching Daniel and Matthew. I'm like, Daniel and Matthew? I mean, do those even go together? You know, and as he was teaching the text, my view of God got so just exploded. It was like a nuclear reaction in my soul. I'd never felt anything like it. And it wasn't an ecstatic moment because of emotion. It was just as I read the text, I just thought, man, I'm so embarrassed. This Jesus that I have is a little paper doll Jesus, a little wristband Jesus, a little t-shirt logo Jesus. This Jesus that I have is a tiny, tiny picture of really who he is. And it's one of those things, like you can see a picture of the Grand Canyon, but until you stand and look at it, you still feel big until you're standing next to it, and then you just feel small. And as I first learned the truth of who Jesus really is, I just felt small. And then I realized in my smallness, with all the insecurity swirling around me, that's exactly where God wants me, is to feel small. Not in comparison to one another, but to feel small in comparison to a living God, a pre-existent agent of creation, Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We ought to feel small, and he's worthy to be worshipped. Let's pray. God, we thank you that this Jesus whom we serve is indeed both simple yet profound, and we look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we, the created ones, worship the one who is infinite, the I Me from years and years past, from eternity past, the one who came for us, who lived and who died, and we look to him. And though we may feel small in comparison, we know that our God is big. And so we thank you that you are worthy to be worshipped, and we lay our lives before you in Christ's name. Amen.